I heard the funny story about a little church that had a pastor selection committee, and they were interviewing this young kid who didn't know much about the Bible and wasn't very nice looking, but, you know, he was sincere. And the chairman of the committee asked him, he said, "Son, do you know the Bible?" He said, "Yes, sir, I know the Bible real well." And the chairman said, "Well, why don't you tell us a story from the Bible? Why don't you tell us the story of the Good Samaritan?" So the young man just sort of took a deep breath and just jumped right in. He said, "All right, the story of the Good Samaritan. There was a man among the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho to see the Ark of Moses. And as he was riding into the city on his fiery chariot, his long hair got caught in the limbs of a tree. And so he hung there. For 40 days and 40 nights he hung there. And then Delilah came out and cut his hair, and he fell to the stony ground, and the thorns grew up and choked him half to death. And then the next day, Sodom and his wife Gomorrah came by and picked him up and took him down to the boat dock. And he caught a boat going to Nineveh. And when he got to Nineveh, he saw Queen Jezebel sitting up on a wall. And he said, "Toss her down, boys." And they said, "How many times should we toss her down?" "Seven times." And he said, "Nay, but seven times 70. And so they chunked her down. And she burst asunder in their midst. And they picked up 12 baskets of the fragments that remained. And in the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" The chairman of the committee, when he heard that, he shook his head and looked at the other members of the committee. And he said, "You know what, guys? He's not very good looking, but he sure knows the Bible. Let's call him as our pastor." The reason I like that little story is because of that last question. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? That's actually the question that is presented to Jesus in our passage today. Now remember the context. It's the last week of the earthly life of Jesus. The cross is only a few days away. He has been interrogated by the Jewish religious leaders. They've been trying to entrap him with a lot of trick questions. It's what you might call, it's a theological boxing match. In fact, I'm going to use that motif today, and we're going to talk about three rounds of this verbal fight that Jesus is engaged in with these religious leaders. And we're going to be looking at three passages of Scripture, and we'll read each passage as we introduce each round. So round number one is a ridiculous question. Round number one is a ridiculous question. Let's read beginning in Luke 20, beginning in verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, now notice this audience, Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother." Now, this is their scenario. There were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third, meaning the third brothers, married her, and in the same way, all seven brothers died, leaving no children. Finally, almost like mercifully, the woman died too. And then here's their question. "Now then," can't you hear them laughing and snickering? "At the resurrection," you remember they didn't even believe in a resurrection, "at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" But Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry," that's a verb, "nor be given in marriage," another verb, "and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses," talking about the burning bush, "even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Jesus said, "He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." I like this. "And no one dared to ask him any more questions." All right, this is round number one, a ridiculous question that Jesus has asked. Now, they've already asked him a couple of other ridiculous questions in chapter 20. "Where do you get your authority? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" And now they present this scenario about one bride for seven brothers. Perhaps some of you remember the 1954 movie, Seven Brides for Seven Brothers. It was a musical about seven brothers who were lumberjacks living in Oregon, and they all got married at roughly the same time. Well, in 33 AD, these Sadducees tell the story of one bride for seven brothers. Now, there's a couple of things you got to understand. First of all, you need to know something about the Sadducees. They were a small group of people, Jewish leaders, very wealthy, very aristocratic. They were always the high priest. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in demons. They didn't believe any of the miracles of the Old Testament. That's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe any of these things in the Bible. And so they're not really wanting to know what life will be like in the resurrection. They're just trying to get Jesus to say something foolish. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, actually, there is a law, and you can read about it sometime in Deuteronomy 25, that if a man married a woman and they didn't have any children and he died, his next oldest brother got all of his property, which, by the way, included the wife, and he had to marry her and try to have children. And if they did have a child, that child, if it was a son, would take the widow's first husband's name and would claim all of that property. The law was really designed to protect widows. But they presented this scenario about how he died, so she married the brother, that brother died, then she married the next one. By the way, Deuteronomy 25 says that if the brother didn't want to marry the woman, which I can imagine might happen sometimes, he could say, no, I don't want to marry her. But if he did, it says in Deuteronomy 25 that she could publicly spit in his face and take away his sandals, so he had to walk around barefooted for a while, which was like a public disgrace. And so most of them married. And so this is the worst case scenario, preposterous, ridiculous. It didn't really happen. It's just a scenario they painted to try to trick Jesus up. Now, I don't know about you guys, but if I'd have been like husband number five or number six, I mean, wouldn't you have been a little suspicious, you know, of this woman? Kind of like the actual real serial murderer, Arsenic Annie, who was arrested in Tulsa, Oklahoma in 1954 because she'd killed five of her husbands. Later they found out she had poisoned 11 people. One of her husbands she shot. And I love her answer when they said, why did you shoot that one husband? She said, because he wouldn't eat the soup. I mean, if I'd have been one of these boys marrying this gal in this story, I mean, I think I would have just said, spit in my face. Go ahead, here are my sandals. Or I'd had my dog taste the meatloaf or something before I ate it. I mean, you know, she's bad news. So it was just a ridiculous situation. But you know what? I really think for some of you, especially if you've been married more than once, it's not that ridiculous a question, is it? Because some of you actually, you had spouses that died and you remarried. Or some of you have divorced and remarried. And somewhere in the back of your brain, there's probably that question that's come up before. Now, when I get to heaven, what is going to be my relationship with this ex-husband, ex-wife? So this is a pretty good question. In fact, some people have been married multiple times. There's an actual tombstone in London dating to the 19th century. And it says this, seven wives I've buried with many a fervent prayer. If we meet in heaven, won't there be trouble there? And so some of you are probably thinking, you know what, if I get to heaven and my ex-wife and this wife and that, if they get to, oh, it's going to be a mess. No, it's not. In fact, even though it's a ridiculous question, Jesus gives a profound answer. What he does is he draws back the veil and he says, let me just teach you something about what life will be like at the resurrection. What's he talking about? Well, most of you know that when a follower of Jesus dies now, their spirit, their soul, immediately goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the Bible says that when Jesus comes back for his church, first the dead in Christ are going to be raised, they're going to be resurrected. Then we which are alive will be raptured, caught up to be with the Lord forever. And so if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will live in the resurrection. You'll either go through an undertaker or you'll go by the uppertaker, but you're going to be there if you're a follower of Jesus. So Jesus tells us three important things about what life will be like in heaven or in the resurrection. Number one, earthly relationships will be overshadowed. earthly relationships will be overshadowed. Did you know in this life and in this age, our family relationships are so important to us? I mean, husbands and wives and parents and children, we just focus on them as we should. But Jesus is saying here is that when we get to heaven, those relationships won't be nearly as important in comparison because we'll be so obsessed with loving Jesus. Now, he did not say that you won't be married in heaven to your person you've always been married to. What he says is, verb, there'll be no marriage. There'll be no wedding bells. There'll be no new marriages. There'll be no giving in marriage. No daddies will walk their daughters down the aisle and give them away. There won't be any new marriage relationships. Now, I know a lot of you are single, and maybe, you know, if you're a Christian single woman, you really ought to have high standards, and don't you lower your standards. But do not, ladies, wait for the perfect man. Here's a picture of a girl that was waiting for the perfect guy, and you're going to be waiting all your life. But what I'm trying to say is when you get to heaven, girls, there are going to be plenty of perfect guys, but it's going to be too late then. Because in heaven, a perfect guy is not going to look at you and say, will you marry me? That's what Jesus is saying. No new marriages in heaven. I like the way Eugene Peterson paraphrases it. Marriage is a preoccupation here, but not there. Those who are included in the resurrection of the dead will no longer be concerned with marriage. They'll have better things to think about, if you can believe it. All ecstasies and intimacies then will be with God. You know, Cindy and I have been married going on 29 years. And, you know, the idea of living eternity without a special relationship with her, and that doesn't appeal to me. And to some of you, you know what I'm saying. But, you know, when Cindy and I pray together, a lot of times we'll just hug each other. We'll just embrace while we pray together. And there is a unity and there's a bond that is created in that kind of prayer that is powerful. And did you know that when we get to heaven, that kind of bond is even going to be stronger and enhanced. And as much as I love her and as much as she loves me and as much as you love your mate, when I get to heaven, my love for Jesus is going to be so much greater, and Cindy's love for Jesus is going to be so much greater. Listen, that in comparison, our marriage relationship will be irrelevant in comparison. You understand? That's what Jesus is saying here. That these relationships now are so important, but then they won't matter as much. So you're saying, all right, Pastor, come on, tell me, how am I going to relate to my spouse or my ex-spouse? Jesus says, don't worry about it. Because in heaven, you'll be so busy loving him that it won't even matter. There's another thing he says about the resurrection. Number two, we'll be God's children and we'll be like the angels. Now, so many people have misunderstood this. They have taken it to mean that when you go to heaven, when you die, you become an angel. And, you know, there's a lot of folklore and myths about people dying and becoming angels. No, my friend, you don't die and become an angel. Jesus said you are like an angel. What does that mean? Well, he said it. You won't die. There's no reference anywhere in the Bible of an angel ever dying. In other words, there are no angel funerals in the Bible. And contrary to the myth of Cupid, there's no such thing as baby angels in the Bible. They're not born. They don't grow up. They don't get old. They're no senior citizen angels. And when we get to heaven, folks, there won't be any more funerals, no more pain, no wedding bells, no birth announcements. We'll be like the angels. But what do angels do? Well, the Bible says they worship God and they serve God. And friend, like the angels, for all eternity, we'll be worshiping God and we'll be serving Him. But Jesus said you're going to be like the angels, but notice that He said you're going to be children. He didn't say you're going to be like children of God. He says you are children of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we're going to be a bunch of 4 and 5 year olders just kind of running around in heaven, you know, that heaven's going to be some kind of celestial daycare center? Is that what it means? No. Most of us can remember what it was like when we were kids. Some of you are still kids. And if you get real honest, most of us still have a little kid inside of us still, don't we? I mean, you may not know that about me. You see me up here preaching, but boy, I'm still a kid at heart. I love to laugh. I love to have fun. And did you know, when you're a child, your stress level is so much lower. You know why? You don't have to worry about what am I going to fix or what am I going to buy for lunch or supper. Somebody else is making those decisions for you. You don't have to go to work. You don't have to pay taxes. I mean, it's a stress-free kind of life. And so I honestly believe what it's talking about, one of the things is when we get to heaven, we'll all be able to have the attitude of kids in that simple, carefree trust in our Heavenly Father. Now, won't that be wonderful? I mean, like Phil saying, no more night, no more pain, there'll be no more funerals to go to, there'll be no more arthritis, there'll be no more Alzheimer's, there'll be no more disease. It'll just be a wonderful existence. And so like children, we can enjoy it. One other thing Jesus said about what life will be like in that time. He says, we will live with the living God. We will live with the living God. I tell you what, that is a brilliant counterpunch to their logic. Because they said there's no resurrection. He said, what do you mean no resurrection? Moses even showed us at the burning bush that there is a resurrection. Because at the burning bush, Moses said, God, what's your name? And God said, my name is I Am. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said, there, it proves it. And some of you may kind of be scratching your head saying, I still don't get it. Well, let me try to pull it down here so we can all understand it. My earthly dad, his name was Orlo Dykes. That's where I get the O in my middle name, Orlo. He died almost 20 years ago. And if somebody who knew my dad comes up to me, you know what they're going to say? They're going to say, I was, past tense, a friend of your dad. And that's the correct thing to say because my dad's dead. I was a friend of your dad. But I also have a brother. And my brother's alive, living in Arkansas. And if a friend of my brother's comes up to me, they're not going to say, I was a friend of your brother. No, they're going to say, I am a friend of your brother. And at the burning bush, Jesus said, God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham who died 500 years before the burning bush. He didn't say, I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said, hey, you want proof? There's proof right there. There is a life after this life, and Abraham is alive, Isaac is alive, and Jacob is alive because God is the God of the living, and we're going to live with Him. Did you know that's one of the favorite names of God in all the Bible? I am. And Jesus intentionally took that name for Himself. In fact, one time they were talking to Jesus about Abraham, the Jews. And they said, well, we're Abraham's children. We know who our daddy is. You don't even know who your daddy is. I mean, they were making fun of him because everybody knew Joseph wasn't his real daddy. We know who our daddy is, Abraham. You know what Jesus said? Listen to this. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Whew. Jesus was claiming to be God. He was taking that name, I am. And one day he was at a funeral. It was a funeral of his friend Lazarus. And in John 11, 25, this is what he said. Notice the I am again. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He was asking Martha. Let me ask everybody here in this room. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? And if you believe in Him, even though one day you may go through a graveyard, that you're not really going to die, but you'll experience life forever with the living God? Well, that's round number one. And we spent most of our time there. We're going to hustle through the next two. So let's go next to round two. I call this a revealing question. Now, they ran out of questions to ask in verse 40. So in verse 41, Jesus asked His own question. Let's read about it beginning in Luke 20, verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say that Christ, that's another word for the Messiah, is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms. Now here's a quotation from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now here's Jesus' question. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Wow. What a great question. In fact, it's a revealing question. And when Jesus asked that question, I'm just sure the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law just scratched their head. Well, we don't know the answer to that one. You see, the title Son of David was one of the most popular messianic titles in Israel. You remember King David? Great warrior, conquered the Philistines. He made Israel one of the great world powers of the nation. And so all the Jews thought that when the Messiah came, he'd be a son like his daddy David. He would raise a great army. And they would overthrow the Romans and whip up on the Greeks and defeat the Persians. They would become another great world power again. Jesus said, nope, 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 you've missed it. The Messiah is Lord, which is a spiritual term. He's God, he's king of the universe, not just king of a nation. So here's the truth. Here's the truth that Jesus was giving, the answer. Jesus is greater than a military king. He is Lord. And I don't know who Jesus is to you. For some of you, he's like a Jewish teacher. For some of you, he's a great man. But my friend, you'll never enter into the relationship with him that he wants with you until you admit he is Lord, he's boss, he's master, he's ruler. In fact, if you're ever going to go to heaven, my friend, and experience this life Jesus is talking about, you got to confess with your mouth, Jesus is my Lord. And you've got to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he wasn't just somebody that was nailed to a cross. You got to believe God raised him from the dead and he is alive today. So that's all I'm going to say about round two, because we're going to hustle on to round three. Beware of show-off religion. Now, I tell you what, before we read, beginning in verse 45, I got to warn you. These are some of the most excoriating words Jesus ever uttered. I mean, I'm not surprised that the smoke isn't coming off our pages of the Bible here, because I mean, these are hot words directed toward religious people. So let's begin reading in verse 45. Luke 20, 45. While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware of the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes. Notice that. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show, they make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. You know, as I've said before, I don't really like religion. And I don't think the Bible says anything good about religion. Our English word religion comes from the Latin word religare. Some of you recognize the word ligament comes from that Latin word ligare. A ligament connects muscle to bone. Religion is man's attempt to get connected with his creator. And he uses all kinds of attempts, all kinds of rules, all kinds of rituals, all kinds of activities to try to link up with God. You say, Pastor, if you're talking against religion, then what are we doing here? Folks, what we're doing here is Christianity, which is a relationship with God, not a religion. Let me tell you the difference between religion and Christianity. In a religion, man is working to try to grab hold of God, link up. But in Christianity, God made the first move and he reached down to connect with us, with his only son, Jesus. See, it's the difference between man's effort, that's religion, and God's initiative, that's Christianity. And Jesus has some strong words to speak toward people who have what I call show-off religion. In fact, in Matthew 6, 1, he wrote, be especially careful when you're trying to be good so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theater, but the God who made you won't be applauding. Let me show you real quick three characteristics of show-off religion. Number one, show-off religion is concerned with outward appearance. I mean, a person that is a show-off religious person, they're more concerned about what they wear than they are the quality of their heart. In fact, Jesus said, these show-off religionists, they like to wear flowing robes so that everybody will say, wow, doesn't he look good? Well, yeah, outwardly everything was great. You see, that's why I never have been too big on having to dress up to go to church. Even though you got to understand, I grew up that way. My daddy worked for International Paper Company. He was a forester. He drove a pickup truck before it was right to drive a pickup truck. He had to. He worked in the woods. And every day he went to work, he wore khaki pants, khaki shirt. I mean, that was his kind of uniform, and work boots. One time during the week would he put on a tie. He did it reluctantly when we went to church on Sundays. And he said to me and my brother, he said, son, you're going to wear a tie to church too? And I said, yes, sir. And by the way, kids, when your parents tell you to do something, you do it. It's right to do it. And so I'd put on that my little clip-on tie and go to church. But I learned something from my dad. Before we pulled out of the church parking lot, guess what my dad had done with his tie? Boom, it was off. So here I am in the back seat. Boom, mine was off too. Just as quick as I could get it off. And I can remember my dad saying, you know what, we dress up because the Lord deserves our very best. Oh, He does deserve our very best. But you know what I've learned through the years of studying the Bible? I've learned that giving the Lord your best has very little to do with the clothes you wear on the outside. It has much more to do with the depth of commitment of your heart on the inside. And so that's why, folks, it sounds heretical to some of you, but I think you can worship just as sincerely in boots and Levi's as you can in a heart shaft and Mark's, whatever you call it, suit, you see. Because it has nothing to do with what you wear. It's all on the inside. I heard about this family that they were kind of poor and the Baptist church had been visiting, you know, and they said, well, can you come to our church? And they said, no, we don't have clothes enough to wear to your church. By the way, folks, I've had people tell me that about Green Acres. And so this family said, we don't have nice enough clothes to wear to your church. So the priest said, I'll take care of that. He went and talked to some of the members of the church. They took up an offering, went and bought this family, every one of them, some really nice looking clothes. Sunday rolled around. Family didn't show up at church. On Monday, the preacher was right there on their doorstep and said, we bought you these clothes. Why didn't you come to church? And the man said, well, you know what? We put on those fancy new clothes on Sunday morning. We looked at ourselves in the mirror and we decided we looked so nice, we went to the Episcopal Church. Aren't you glad, folks, that God doesn't look on the outward appearance? He looks on the heart. But show-off religion is very important. Number two, show-off religion loves public recognition. I mean, these are men, Jesus said, who love to be greeted publicly. When they pray their prayers, they pray lengthy prayers just so that people will hear what they have to say. You know, and sometimes preachers are the worst, I admit. I mean, I've known preachers through the years that you get them out of the pulpit and they are a pretty normal kind of guy. But I mean, they step in the pulpit and they start talking like they swallowed a communion table or something. They start, dear God, wait. You know, and you say, well, what happened? And you don't have to be a preacher, but sometimes people pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, and you can almost pick up in their prayer, hey, they're not talking to God, they're just preaching a sermon and a prayer. And Jesus said, that's just a mark of show-off religion. Folks, when you pray, you're just talking to God. There may be people overhearing it, but you're talking to God. And then number three, he said, show-off religion can hide a sinful heart. He said, you know what, you guys, while outwardly you have all this religiosity, he said, you're devouring widows' homes. What does that mean? You see, rabbis during Jesus' time weren't supposed to be paid. But widows would often say, brother rabbi, it's just me. Why don't you come live in my house? And there are many accounts of rabbis coming and just taking over a widow's home, and she becomes nothing more than his personalized servant. And that was so rampant, Jesus said, what you're doing, you're eating up those widows' homes. The whole time being religious. You know that C.S. Lewis is one of my favorite authors, and he wrote a book, Screwtape Letters, which is a parody about a head chief demon by the name of Screwtape who's writing letters to an apprentice demon named Wormwood. And in this book, C.S. Lewis, through Screwtape, remember he's a demon, has something to say about religion, and I quote, this is at a speech that Screwtape gave in the training school for young devils. It will be an ill day for us, remember these are demons, if what most humans mean by religion ever vanishes from the earth, listen to this, it can still send us the truly delicious sins. You know, I've known a lot of religious people through the years, and you know, most times religious people aren't guilty of those great sins of the flesh. But those invisible little Christian sins, can I use that phrase? Those invisible Christian sins like pride, hostility, jealousy. And those are the delicious sins that religion sometimes can hide. Well, Jesus won round one, he won round two, he won round three, but it's not over yet. On the cross of Calvary, he's going to win the ultimate battle. And when he comes out of the grave, that's when he is victor forever. But once again, we've got to ask the question that these Sadducees ask. What happens after death? In fact, the big question every person on earth must answer is actually posed by a guy in the Old Testament named Job. And in Job 14:14, he asked this question. This is the big question. If a man dies, will he live again? I don't care where you live. Somalia, Iraq, China, Russia, Brazil, Tyler, you got to answer that question. If I die, what's going to happen to me? But then did you know in just a few chapters, Job answers that question? Over in the 19th chapter, here's the big answer to the big question. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives. I myself will see him with my own eyes. Folks, it is not religion. It's a Redeemer. And his name is Jesus. And we want to know all about what are these details? What's it going to be like when I die? And Jesus gave us just a few details, a sliver of the reality. And for the rest, he said, you just trust me. Dr. Archibald Hunter writes about an old country doctor who went to see one of his patients who was dying at home. This was a great old man who loved the Lord. And the doctor is visiting up this sick man in his bed. And the man's not going to live very much longer. And the man says to the doc, he says, Doc, I know I'm going to go to heaven pretty soon. Tell me what it's going to be like, Doc. And the doctor was really struggling to come up with a good answer when suddenly, at the door to the bedroom, they heard a scratching sound. And the doctor said, you hear that? He said, that's my dog. I left her downstairs, but she's come up here and she's scratching on the door. She doesn't know what's on the other side of the door, but she hears my voice, and that's all she needs. She knows that if I'm in here, everything's going to be okay. And the doc said, it's the same with you, my friend. We don't know everything that's on the other side of death's door, but we've heard the voice of Jesus, and we know it's going to be okay. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him with my own eyes. Now, Lord, if there is anybody listening to this message who doesn't have the absolute assurance that they will see you when they die, I pray that they will not leave this room without settling in it once for all. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.